and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. More than once during this series, I have used the importance of last words as a lead-in for introductory comments regarding the sermon text. One such use concerns the remarks of Jesus to his disciples at the Last Supper. You might remember that after 3 years of instruction, Jesus was still passing along final remarks that he wanted fresh in his disciples' minds. Note these texts, all from the Gospel of John. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Again, all these comments the night he would be betrayed. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Again, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love also one another. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that he may be with you forever. If you keep his commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Last words, important things. Paul did the same thing to Timothy, the last letter of his life, 2 Timothy, selected portions. "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Again, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Again, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And finally, "I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and that by his appearing and his kingdom you preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Jesus passed along important last words. Paul did the same. And even now in the text that we're leading up to, which is the crucifixion account, even on the way to crucifixion, Jesus is continuing to pass along important words to those that are around him. We pick up our text, chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. We read these words. "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" That's our text. We'll work through it now, beginning at verse 26. "That when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Note the term "led away" here. It translates the Greek word apago. It is sometimes used as a legal term to refer to the leading of someone away to trial, to punishment, to prison, and execution, as it is in our text at this time. It was customary for a criminal to carry his own cross as a final indignity. Jesus was probably exhausted. He had already been flogged. In some cases, bones were broken in this kind of punishment. He was beaten with fists. The night before, he had been sweating droplets of blood. Simon of Cyrene. Simon is a common Jewish name. There are 9 men in the Bible that are named Simon, including 2 apostles. Cyrene was a North African city which is located in modern-day Libya. According to Josephus, the historian, it had a sizable Jewish population. Men of the city were in Jerusalem during Pentecost. We know that from Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And enough men in Jerusalem were from Cyrene that together with men from Alexandria, which is another North African city, they founded their own synagogue. We know that from Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus was born to die, and Luke has made this a central point of his account. Again, the presentation at the temple, a sword will pierce your heart, Luke chapter 2, verse 35. Jesus predicted his own death, Luke 9, 22. He spoke to Moses and Elijah about his soon departure, Luke 9, 31. He set his face to lead up to Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 51. Prophets also perished in Jerusalem, he said, chapter 13, verse 33. He said he would be mocked and tortured, Luke 18 and following. And finally, he told a parable about the murder of the father and the only of his only beloved son in Luke chapter 20. We are in the midst of the fulfillment of all of those words concerning his death. That leads us to verses 27 and 28. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turning to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now this information is particular to Luke's account. We don't have it in any other gospel accounts. Remember that Luke always highlights the outsiders, and women were a category in that group. They were part of that social context of being on the periphery of the society. And Jesus had a special relationship with women. There were public mournings common in the Mideast. They're quite an emotional display. Some of these women may have been among the disciples. Yet Jesus describes them here as daughters of Jerusalem, not of Galilee. Now it's interesting here because, remember, Galilee was where most of his ministry took place, the northern region of Palestine. We're now in Judea, where Jerusalem is located. And this designation is given, daughters of Jerusalem. It's probably not a designation of those that were in Galilee. Daughters of Jerusalem is used in the Old Testament to refer metaphorically to Israel as a whole. Let me give you some examples of that. Micah chapter 4, verse 8. "As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Again, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout for triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." And finally, Zechariah 9, 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." I think the sense that's being used here is metaphorically of the whole nation. So as Jesus is actually addressing women who are weeping for him, there's something of a broader context to his comments. They were sympathetic souls. They were mourning. The word in English here translates a verb form of the term kopto, which literally refers to a pounding of one's chest. I note that many women are indispensable to the kingdom of God. If I have a Bible study, I can guarantee you that the majority of people that will be there at the beginning will be women. And I also note that there is nowhere in any of the gospel accounts a record of a woman who was hostile to Jesus. Now, I'm certainly not saying that they don't have sin problems the same as men, but I think it is interesting that there is no hostility that is ever mentioned coming to Jesus from a female. Again, I think Luke here is featuring those on the peripheral of the society and bringing them in and showing how the gospel relates to their own lives. The judgment is in view here. "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, O daughters of Jerusalem." The judgment would be AD 70. Still many years off, but not that far. And these are important words of Jesus. And he directs this sympathy offered for him to mourn for themselves. I want you to think about this for a moment. He's in the midst of the ultimate horror here, and it hasn't even fully been realized yet, not with just the death that's going to take place at the crucifixion, but also the breaking of the Godhead, which he knows is coming. Nonetheless, he's saying to these people that are mourning for him and the pain and anguish that he's going through, you should be mourning for yourselves. There is something horrendous that's going to be coming in the not too distant future. Pity needed to be directed to the people of Jerusalem. Verses 29 and 30. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Blessed are the barren. Do you realize what a shocking statement this is? It was part of the covenantal arrangement that God had established all the way back in the Old Testament, that the perpetual line would be blessed, that there would be a second and third and fourth, etc., generation of people that would love him. And here we have the Lord Jesus saying, blessed are the barren. But this is what he had said earlier, chapter 21 of Luke, verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. He's talking here about judgment coming from Rome in AD 70. And again in chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. The signs would be there. Get out, because judgment is coming. Jesus prophesied Jerusalem's destruction at least seven times. Luke chapter 11. Two times in chapter 13, Luke 19, Luke 20, and culminates in Luke chapter 21. Moving on, verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus followed up these final words with a proverb. The analogy is between Jesus' suffering and the destruction of Jerusalem. The point is over green wood versus dry wood. And I got a lesson on that firsthand, having come into the idea of burning wood to heat one's house and save money, much to the chagrin of my wife. When I moved in a Yodel European-built wood stove into our living room when we were on Adams Street, I didn't know anything about wood. You just throw it in there, you know. Who knew there was a difference between green and dry? I mean, you know, wood is wood, isn't it? But green wood doesn't burn well. Dry wood burns well. Jesus is the green and living tree, the root out of dry ground, and Jerusalem is aged dry wood. How much more will that wood burn? How much more would it kindle? That's the analogy. Robert Stein writes on this. He says, if the Jews do this to the anointed one who has come for their salvation, what will God do to them for having killed his son? That's the text. How are we going to apply it? Number one, Simon carried Jesus' cross, and we must do the same. Simon carried Jesus' cross, and we must do the same. There are two aspects about cross-carrying of Simon that relate to us. Number one, the first concerns the just condemnation on us for our own sin. We are gawking onlookers at the horror Jesus is going through while knowing full well that we deserve this kind of retribution. Have you ever been in that situation? Perhaps when you were a young person and your parents are taking out some problem that happened in the house on a sibling that you know very well it was your doing, and someone else is being punished for it, and you're standing there mute not saying a word, and here is all this judgment coming down on someone else for something you did or you said or you failed to do. We are the gawking onlookers. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah prophesied it, chapter 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He got what we deserved. How much does God hate sin? Just do a study of the crucifixion scene. It's more than sufficient to open our eyes. But the second way this idea of cross-carrying relates to concerns of our own walk in the footsteps of Christ. Jesus said this much earlier in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I guarantee you there was no rabbi teaching that. Those were startling words. I'm sure it blew them away whenever they heard it. Again, in chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's saying very clearly here that love for Christ is fixed in him and him alone. Nothing else can occupy that place in our life. We do not earn our way to heaven by carrying a cross, but we do demonstrate that we're on our way to heaven because we are carrying the cross. And each one of us has it. It's particular to us and our constitution and what God is doing in our own life. They are not the same, but they have the same result. We end up dying to self and being raised in newness of life. Kent Hughes writes on this point. He says, Jesus sovereignly created the symbol even when he appeared most helpless. The image is sobering because if we do not feel the weight of the cross, if there is no sacrifice, if there is no occasion of humiliation, we are not following Christ. Just be a disciple and you will feel the weight of the cross. People who don't, they're not disciples that say that they are, they don't ever feel it. It's not there. Secondly, weeping for Jesus is misplaced emotion. Weeping for Jesus is misplaced emotion. Do not weep for me, Jesus said. Do not weep for me. Sometimes people display all kinds of emotion of how Jesus died. It's depicted in paintings. It's in statues. It's in various kinds of icons. The Roman Catholic Church has the seven stations of the cross. It was the theological underpinning of Mel Gibson's blockbuster film, The Passion of the Christ. And many Christians believe that Good Friday is a day when they should feel sad that Jesus died and therefore try to get themselves into a right emotional state to grieve over his crucifixion. But Jesus does not need our sympathies. And nowhere in the Scripture are we commanded to mourn over what Jesus did on the cross. Now that's startling to some of us, I think. What the Scripture does say, we should mourn over our own sins. That's where the commands come in. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. The emotion should be directed more towards my own sin and the greatness of his sacrifice, more than it should be over the agony that he went through, but yet not diminishing it at the same time. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we commanded to mourn over the cross, but we are commanded to mourn over our own sin. And how appropriate as we approach communion this morning. And thirdly, Jesus' sober warning to the daughters of Jerusalem regarding a coming judgment reminds pew sitters to take stock and renew urgency placed upon evangelistic outreach. We live in an age of non-judgment. No one is guilty of anything these days. I mean, who is there that apologizes? I found one that happened while I was in the NFL season was unfolding, and I followed the Steelers, and there was one event that happened with Antonio Brown, the all-pro wide receiver for the Steelers, in some comments that he made and the way he was acting after one particular game. I was shocked at his apology. It was printed in the Pittsburgh Press. He said, "First, I'd like to take this opportunity to say that I'm sorry for my actions and behavior after Sunday's game. I let my emotions and genuine excitement get the best of me, and I wanted to share it with our friends. I was wrong. It was wrong of me to go against NFL policy, and I have apologized to Coach Tomlin and my teammates for my action. I'm sorry to them for letting it become a distraction and something that they've had to answer questions about. I am truly sorry about it." I was thinking how remote that is to find somebody that did something wrong to come out and say, "You know, I was really wrong. It wasn't simply a mistake." We live in an age where all we do is we make mistakes, or it was a misinterpretation. Usually an apology is an admission of some misunderstanding, a mistake, or someone else's misunderstanding. But this text is saying there is a judgment that was coming. In their case, it was AD 70. But in our application, there is a judgment that's coming. There is a judgment that's coming. And we interface with people every single day that have no idea of the horror that's coming. One commentator put it this way: "The Savior's sphere of vision evidently extends itself here and beyond the temporal days of destruction of Jerusalem. His words manifestly generalize themselves and point to the judgment of the last day. Those who will then be found rejecting through obstinate unbelief and preserving impenitence, their truest friend and only Savior, will find themselves in a position in which they will prefer annihilation to a continuance of existence. Let the mountains fall on us. They will call upon the hills to crush them and to bury them forever, but no outlet of escape will be found." That's the word. When Paul preached that sermon to Athens in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, he said, "This is true because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." I note here the book of Revelation, chapter 16, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they will gather them together at a place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" Again in chapter 9, verse 6, "And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." You need motivation to speak to the people that are around you concerning the truth. Here it is. They're one heartbeat away from meeting their worst nightmare. We need to speak, and we need to engage the culture with the truth. It's not thus that they just need Jesus as a friend. They need to be delivered from their own sin. I get it. They don't want to hear it in most cases. I don't think they wanted to hear it in the first century either. Which leads to this point. If you ever needed more resources to be able to have a greater sense of how to engage the culture, then take what's being presented, which begins next Thursday with the Thursday Night Academy, where we have someone coming in to present 6 consecutive Thursday nights, not only on apologetics, but also engagement with the culture. I don't want to hear it as your pastor about times when you say, "Well, you know, I just don't know what to say. I'm worried that they might say something. I don't know how to respond. It's right here. Take advantage of it. The session has even given you a scholarship to help you with the cost of it. It begins this Thursday. Don't let it pass through your hands, but take these words to heart. You have family members, you have neighbors, you have acquaintances at work, people you're interfacing with who are the walking dead. Our job is not to convert them. Our job is to throw the seed. That's it. Conversion is the work of God. Just go throw the seed. It'll never happen if you don't speak. If you're still under the impression, like, let my life do the talking, you don't get it. You need to talk and your life do the talking. They've got to go hand in hand. Bring them both together. I think that's the word of the Lord as we look at this today. But here we are. We come before the Lord now for communion. It's a time in which we go before the Lord, looking to Him and remembering the sacrifice that was there for our sin. I remind you that this communion is open to everyone that's here, but there is an imaginary fence that's also around that altar. And it means this, that you cannot participate unless you have rightly divided and examined your own heart and your own soul. And if you find that there's sin there, this is the time to cough it up. This is the time to speak it. I have sinned. Make it right with the Lord. And then eat. Gorge yourself on the elements. Remember, it's a sign of grace to your own heart. But as I lead you in prayer at this time, take these words to heart and think about them in regards to your own life. Would you bow with me as we prepare? Heavenly Father, thank you for taking us into the wilderness time and time again. For there we see revealed the secret sins of our souls. In the desert, we experience your great power to save us from our unruly and sinful hearts. And there we complain bitterly when you withhold the pleasures and delicacies of life that we have come to expect. Father, forgive us. Precious Lord, you have given us your own body as a feast for our salvation and strength. When our spirits are dry and barren, you welcome us to your banqueting table and call us to drink deeply from the overflowing fountain of your goodness and grace. Jesus, thank you for the saving power of your death in our place and for your spotless obedience, which defeats the vast record of our offenses against you. Because of your death and resurrection, we can know for certain that every desert into which you call us will become a sweet banquet of your wisdom and love. For you do all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Holy Spirit, help us to trust in Christ so that we can live by faith and not by sight. When you show us in the wilderness of your sin, of our sin, give us grace to repent quickly. Grant us the humility to look away from our failures, to celebrate the righteousness that has been given to us. Help us to grow stronger when we try to obey you and to endure our remaining weaknesses until the day when we kneel before your throne to worship you in heaven. Teach us to wait for that day when we will no longer hunger or thirst, when all our diseases will be healed and every tear will be wiped away. Fill us with your hope and joy in you as we pass through the remaining wilderness that you have ordained for us here on this earth. And remind us that Christ has walked through the valley of death for us, that he will surely walk through each of our valleys with us until we arrive safely in the land of promise that you have prepared for us. And all of God's people said, Amen. Community Church, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. he descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Universal, the Church of Saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Would you join me in prayer as we set aside these elements from their common use? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to give us this holiday, to remind us of the good things that you have provided for us in the gospel. The gospel is preached to our ears, and now this gospel is being signed to our other senses. We see it, we feel it, we taste it. Bring the richness of that to each one of us this day. We set aside these elements from their common purpose, and for now, Lord, they represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring that significance home to each heart that's here, and enrich these souls with the goodness of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.